It's a great joy to return to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 in our verse-by-verse study of this great gospel written by Matthew, the tax collector, disciple of Jesus, an apostle. You remember that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had called his 12 disciples and then sent them out as apostles on a mission to preach the kingdom of heaven to the villages, to the cities in Israel, to the Israelites, to the Jewish people there at that time. He gave them specific instructions for that mission on which he was sending them. We kind of saw those specific instructions in verses 5 through 16. And then in the rest of the chapter, really starting in chapter 10, verse 17, we saw that Jesus kind of expanded his instructions beyond just the 12 and that immediate mission to which he was sending them. And he began to speak of the greater mission that would continue through his church down through the ages and even includes us. He told his disciples to expect opposition. In verse 16, he sent them out as he said, sheep in the midst of wolves. He said there would be times when his followers would suffer at the hands of men because of his name, for his name's sake. Sometimes they would be called derisive names. Sometimes they would be arrested and dragged before the authorities. Sometimes he said that they would be driven from one city to another because of persecution. And sometimes they would even be put to death. And he said that we would be hated by all for his name's sake. It's not an easy message that Jesus gives to his disciples as he sends them out, or to us, his church, as we consider the mission to which he's called us. But Jesus also commanded us in this same passage not to be afraid. He assures us that we will one day be vindicated. He tells us not to fear those who can merely kill our bodies, but cannot kill our souls. He reminds us that our Heavenly Father watches over us and greatly values every one of us. So on the one hand, we should expect fierce opposition from a hostile world as we go out and preach the kingdom of heaven. And on the other hand, we should expect tender, loving care from our Heavenly Father. And both of these experiences will be, listen, for the sake of Jesus Christ. They will be for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of our relationship with Jesus. We will go out and preach the kingdom of God because we have a relationship with Jesus. We will be opposed in that preaching and in that proclamation because of our relationship with Jesus. And we will be tenderly cared for by our Heavenly Father because we have a relationship with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everyone in the human race falls on one side or the other with Jesus. Either Jesus said we are with him or we are against him. Jesus is the dividing line. He's the dividing line in heaven. We're going to see that in verses 32 and 33. He is the dividing line on earth. We're going to see that in verses 34 through 36. He is the dividing line of our affections. In verse 37 through 39. And he is the dividing line of our actions in verses 40 through 42. Having studied this, I was planning on preaching all through all 11 verses, but we're not going to get that far today. We're only going to get through verse 37 today. So I've only given you half the outline in your bulletin. You'll get the other half next week. All right. So number one, Jesus is the dividing line in heaven. So first Jesus says in verse 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so here Jesus speaks of two groups of people, those who confess him and those who deny him. If we confess Jesus on earth, he says, he will confess us in heaven. The word that's translated confess there is the Greek word homologeo, homo meaning the same, logeo meaning to say or to speak. It's basically one that means to say the same or to voice agreement with. And so it's when we confess Jesus, we're saying the same thing that he says about himself. We're voicing our agreement with what the scripture says about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says we are to do it before men. Before men emphasizes the public character of our confession. To confess Jesus then means to agree and say the same thing about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he has taught, and it is to declare our relationship and loyalty to Jesus Christ openly, willingly, publicly. It's a declaration of your faith in Christ, of your true belief. Your true confession will be demonstrated not only by the words that you say, but by your actions as well. The verb used here for confess is in the future indicative case. He says, whoever will confess is the way it should read. And so it's not just a confession that happened once a long time ago. It's a confession that we will make for the Lord Jesus Christ whenever that is needed at all times. The Bible says we should publicly acknowledge Jesus with our mouths. It is important what you say. And we must say that we are followers of Jesus, that we are his disciples, that he is our Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and it is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. And so both are important, right? You can't be saved without believing in your heart. But true faith will always, listen, will always result in confessing with your mouth. There's no such thing, there can be no such thing as just a secret Christian. You must confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It will happen. We're saved. We're not saved by confessing him. We're saved by believing in him. We're saved by God's grace. It's his gift. By faith. It's that open hand that simply receives the gift. Is this faith that God gives us to believe in him. But that faith will always result in a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we confess Jesus before men? Well, the most obvious way is openly proclaiming that we have placed our faith in him. One of the very best ways to do that, as you first are saved, is through baptism. When you follow Christ in obedience to his word, in being baptized, you are making your primary public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You are confessing, I am a follower of Jesus. He is my Lord. He died for me, and I have died with him, and I'm raised to a new life. I'm a new creation in Christ, and I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life. That's the confession that we're making when we follow Christ in baptism. But if you belong to Christ, listen, your confession will be a permanent confession. It will not change. And so you will have many opportunities throughout the rest of your walk with Jesus to confess him before men. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. When someone asks you why you have hope in your time of suffering and trial and grief, or how you can have such joy, or how you can show such love, or how you could give, or how you could serve. Every time someone asks you like that, it's an opportunity for you to confess Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to tell them about your Savior, Jesus. Peter says, always be ready to give a defense. Listen, defend the biblical truth about Jesus. Claim his teaching as truth, as your own, and live that. And so we confess Jesus before men when we are baptized. We confess Jesus before men when others ask us, oh, why we live the way we live, why we have the hope we have, why we have the joy and love and service that we do. Why do you go to church? Why do you worship? And why do you do all of these things? We have that confession that we make before men. We also confess Jesus before men when we take a moral stand in obedience to Christ and his word. We confess Jesus as Lord when we stand for biblical truth. You know, in our culture, in the time when we live today, that may mean standing up for things like biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. It may mean standing for the biblical standard of the family with a husband and a wife and children. It may mean standing against other kinds of sexual immorality, racism, abortion, injustice, corruption, other depravities that are just rampant in this world, and that our world, our culture, accepts and promotes and even celebrates. Stand on biblical truth and then tell them why. Tell them, it's because I belong to Jesus Christ. Can I tell you more about him? from the context of Matthew 10, we know that confessing Jesus before men may result in hostility from men. They may call us names. They may even persecute us or kill us. But here's the good news. Though the world may hate us or persecute us, our Heavenly Father will receive us. Look at what Jesus says. Whoever confesses me before men, him, that person, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus will confess us before his Father in heaven. There's no better news than that. No suffering upon this earth will ever come close to the glory and the eternal joy of having Jesus Christ claim us as his own on the great day of judgment. We will never regret any suffering or shame that we have had to endure before men, so long as we are able to hear the Lord Jesus himself look upon us and say to his Father, I confess this one is mine. And so we see that Jesus is the dividing line in heaven. If we confess him, he will confess us before his Father in heaven. But the opposite is also true. If we deny Jesus on earth, he says, Jesus will deny us in heaven. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To deny Jesus means to disown him. It's to reject him as Lord and Savior. It's to disclaim relationship with him. For Jesus to disown those who disown him, Jesus is not being petty or anything like that. Well, you don't like me, I don't like you either. You know, it's not like that. He is just confirming in heaven what you have already said on earth. When you reject Jesus here on earth, you're basically saying, I am not with Jesus. He is not my Lord. And when you do that, Jesus disowns you before the Father, saying, I am not with him. I'm not with her. Is this something that we can really do? Could we really deny the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, what is it that might tempt us to deny Jesus before men? If you read the passage that precedes these two verses, you'll see that Jesus anticipated the cause. It's fear. The fear of men. Jesus said in verse 26, do not fear them. And so many times we keep silent when we should speak a word about Jesus because we're afraid. We're afraid of what people will think or what they will say or how they will react, or we're afraid of offending someone. We're afraid of the consequences. How do we overcome the fear of men that may tempt us to deny Jesus? Greg Allen, in his sermon, suggests that the answer is found in what Jesus says about himself in this very passage. Just look at the way Jesus says this. and the exalted way that Jesus, the terms that he uses to present himself as he speaks here. He claims, look at it, God is his Father. When he does that, listen, when he does that, he is making himself God's unique Son. On another occasion, when Jesus was saying more than once, my Father, my Father, my Father, in John chapter 5, those who were hearing him didn't like it. In fact, it says this, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He was making himself equal with God. When Jesus says, my Father in heaven, he is claiming to be the unique, only begotten Son of the Father. He's claiming to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. What's more, he claims that as the Son of God, our eternal destiny hinges on whether he confesses us before his Father or not. He is the hinge here. He is the dividing line, and he claims to be so. In a similar passage, Jesus contrasted the greatness of his majesty with the wickedness of this age in which we live. And he said this, for whoever is ashamed of me, this is Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's where we live, right? He said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. How foolish it would be to be ashamed of the Lord of holiness and glory before a generation that is adulterous and sinful. How foolish it would be to deny our Savior before adulterous and sinful men when he promises to come in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. This is who is speaking here. This is why we need not be afraid. I believe that we will be tempted to deny our Lord to the extent that we take our eyes off of him and focus on the hostilities and the objections of people instead. That's why Jesus said, do not fear them. We should fear the Lord. When we will be emboldened to confess Jesus to the extent that we keep our eyes on him and his greatness and his majesty and his holiness and his love and his truth. Jesus is the dividing line in heaven. He says in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, that he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And he goes on to tell how he will judge those sheep and goats. But what an amazing picture. Jesus is on his throne with all of humanity separated before him. The righteous on his right, the unrighteous on his left. And Jesus concluded that sheep goat judgment parable with these words about the unrighteous. He says, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Which side are you on? Are you confessing Jesus or denying him? Can you think of any greater, any worse thing than to stand before the Son of God on that day of judgment and have him deny you before the Father? Jesus is the dividing line in heaven. Your eternal destiny in heaven depends completely on your relationship with Jesus now. You say, but Pastor, what if I have denied him? Well, I don't want to leave this first point without addressing the question, what can I do if I've denied Jesus? We have to be honest here, right? All of us, me included, we have all had times when we should have confessed Jesus as our Lord and Savior, either by our words or what we have, by our actions. We've had a chance to take a bold stand for him, and we failed to do so. We chickened out. We feared men rather than fearing God. And while we may not have openly denied him, we've often refused to confess him clearly and forthrightly and actively. What will happen to us? Will the Lord now deny us before the Father? Well, here we have the example of the Apostle Peter. No one denied Jesus any stronger than the Apostle Peter did on the night that Jesus was betrayed before he went to the cross. Peter had boasted that he would never deny the Lord. He had said in Matthew 26:33, even if all these others, even if all, he said, are made to stumble because of you, I will not deny you. But it wasn't long afterward that Peter denied. And he denied. And he denied. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus. He even dared to curse and swear and to say on oath, I do not know the man. Shouldn't Peter expect the Lord to look at him and say the same thing to his father? I do not know the man. Could anyone do worse than Peter? And yet, listen, the clear testimony of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ forgave Peter. You know, even before Peter denied him, the Lord told Peter that he would do that. He predicted it. The Lord told him that after the Lord told him that that would happen, he told him that he prayed for him. And he said, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew not only would Peter deny, but that Peter would be restored. After his denials, Matthew records that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had godly sorrow over his sin. And when the Lord rose from the dead, the angel told the women at the tomb, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. The angels made the very specific mention of the very disciple that had denied his Lord three times. And he said, go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter. Both the Gospel of Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tell us that the Lord made a special post-resurrection appearance to Peter alone on resurrection day. John records in his gospel that just as Peter had denied the Lord three times, Jesus restored him three times, saying, Peter, do you love me? And then saying, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my sheep. The Bible shows that Peter went on in the power of the Holy Spirit to become a great leader in the church, one of the most esteemed of the apostles and of the witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually he became a martyr for Christ, considering it an honor to suffer and to die for the name of the Lord that he had at one time denied. Here's the point. Peter denied the Lord, but he didn't live a life of continual denial. He repented and was forgiven. We can have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Peter, the cowardly disciple who denied the Lord, will be gladly confessed by the Son of God before the Father on that great day of judgment. He may have denied him, but he repented and confessed for the rest of his life. And so there's hope, isn't there? For those of us who fear in the fear of men fall and fail our Lord and deny him, but then who confess our failure and repent of our denial, and then go on bravely to confess him before men in the power of the Holy Spirit. If he forgave Peter, he will certainly forgive you. Jesus is the dividing line in heaven. Second, we see Jesus is the dividing line on earth. Here in verses 34 through 36, Jesus says in verse 34, I do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now we want to be careful here because Jesus is not, listen, he is not giving his followers justification for taking up a sword against their enemies or against unbelievers. Sadly, some in church history have misinterpreted Jesus' words to suggest that we should aggressively advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ through violence or warfare. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not at all what Jesus means. In fact, when Peter took up a literal sword in chapter 26 in the garden after when Jesus was being betrayed by Judas and all of these soldiers were there to arrest Jesus, Peter took up a sword and Jesus rebuked him and said, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So Jesus isn't giving a literal sword to his followers here. Rather, he's using a sword as a symbol of that which cuts and divides. it divides his followers from other people that they would ordinarily have been connected to. The sword doesn't refer to violence, but to division. This becomes clear when you look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12:51, Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." The sword is a symbol of division. It divides. A sword cuts in two. Now, the Jewish people at this time expected that when the Messiah came, he would bring peace. One of the great messianic prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." In Luke chapter 2, we read that the night that Jesus was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds and proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So which is it? Did Jesus come to bring peace or not? Well, it's true that Jesus coming into this world will ultimately result in peace. But that peace will come in the long term when Jesus returns. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to these disciples that he's sending out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And in the short term of his disciples' experience, as he sends them out to proclaim the gospel, that experience will not be peaceful. It will be divisive. And look at the level to which that division extends. Jesus says that his coming brings about division even at the most fundamental level of human relationships. He quotes from Micah chapter 7 verse 6 in Matthew 10:35, where he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." The word translated "set" there in verse 35 literally means to cut into two parts and cleave asunder. He has come to divide. He has come to cut into two parts. He has come to cleave asunder, he says, a man and his father, a daughter and her mother, and so on. Micah prophesied about the divisions that would come between those who followed God in his day and those who did not. Jesus applies that word of prophecy to his own coming and says that he himself will be the dividing line even among families. Jesus is the dividing line. He brings a sword that cuts both ways. One brother believes, another rejects. A mother follows Jesus, a father goes his own way. Sisters part ways over the gospel. Some of our closest friends and family will not understand why we follow Jesus. They may resent us and our Lord. Some may be openly hostile to us. Did you know that Jesus experienced that firsthand? Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. They opposed him. Even his own people thought that he was out of his mind, and they sought to lay hold of him, thinking he was not right. Some of us have experienced this firsthand as well. It's a very painful reality when your family members are divided, separated from you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes following Jesus will cost us our families. For some, it will cost even more. Remember what Jesus said back up in verse 21? He said, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." That happens in places all over the world. When you have people who have been former Muslims who turn to Christ, or Hindus, or Buddhists, or communists, very many other ways that you'll find that families are divided that way, disowned, sometimes even put to death. Jesus is the dividing line in heaven. He's also the dividing line on earth. And so being neutral toward Jesus is not an option here. You're either with him or you're against him. You might be able to sit on the fence, but listen, you can't sit on a sword. Right? You're going to have to choose one side or the other. Jesus is the dividing line in heaven. He's the dividing line on earth. And so he says in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is to be the supreme object of our affections. We have to love him more than father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter. He's the dividing line. He demands to be first in our lives. Above our own comfort, above our own peace, above our cherished human relationships. And you know, that seems like a lot to ask, doesn't it? But remember who demands this of us, who asks this of us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, who left the tranquility and glory of heaven to come to earth in the likeness of sinful men. He's the Savior who bore our own sins in his body on the cross. He is the one who suffered and died on our behalf. He is the one who loved obedience to his Father more than his very own life. When we see who Jesus is and how much he loved us, is it unreasonable that he would ask that we love him most of all? How could we not love him? How could we not follow such a Savior who gave himself for us? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Master, our Savior, the one who died for our sins upon the cross, the one whom you raised from the dead in power and great glory, who sits at your right hand and who is coming again to bring peace on the earth. Father, we pray that we would be counted among those who love Jesus more than anything else in this world. Pray, Lord, that we would be those who confess him before men at all times, that we would not fear men, but that we would love you and love your appearing and love your judgment, so that we will look forward to that day when you would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When you will confess us before your Father in heaven. And Father, if we have denied our Lord Jesus by our words or actions in the past, oh Lord, forgive us. We repent. We turn away from that selfishness and fear of men. And we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at your right hand, from whence he will come again to rule the heavens and the earth. This is our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.